Well, many of you, I'm sure, have played the game or heard other people play the game. What would I do if I had $1 million? Some of the guys at work decided to do that this week. And I was trying to convince them that, you know, money's just going to make them miserable. And they were pretty convinced that it wouldn't. And maybe you hear people talk about when I win the lottery. And I think I got through to them because they said, yeah, you're right, $1 million. By the time all the relatives come and try to get some of it, there won't be enough left. I'll just be mad. And so then they played the game, what if I had $100 million? And then they all were pretty much sure that they could give out as much as they felt they had to and still be fine. And throughout the entire discussion, I thought about myself and I wondered, if I had a big sum of money, what would I do? Everybody there at work had decided that that would be their last day of work, of course, and they wouldn't be back. And I thought, would I still work at this job if I didn't have to? What would I do with my time? What would I do with the rest of my life if I didn't have to work? And so some things went through my mind. But sad to say, I didn't think that, well, obviously I would get up in the morning and start seeing how I could serve the world, how I could make the world a better place. I wasn't thinking selfish thoughts. I just didn't come up with anything. I just thought, wow, I would be like listless without a direction in life. You know, after all, in the kingdom, we will have unlimited resources, just like having $100 million. We'll be able to do whatever we want. We'll have all the time, all the energy, all the power to affect any change that we see needs to be made. And yet, when everybody there was thinking about their castle or their big screen TV or whatever it was, it didn't dawn on me to think, boy, if I had that kind of money, I would start now. I mean, I enjoy programs like Extreme Makeover, Home Edition, where they go in and they'll change somebody's life with a house or with fixing up something that they've got. There's other programs on TV where they'll go up and they'll try to make a change in somebody's life, and I enjoy watching it. But I've really never thought of myself being in that position to help others, to do things. And if we're going to be in the kingdom, you've got to think, well, what are we going to do for eternity? You know, service to others is a subject that we all know is important. We've talked about it a lot here. We've had sermons on it. We've had service projects. You know, we've grown as a congregation. We do so many things for each other. We do things for the community. And although it has been covered many times, I still feel myself compelled to look at this topic. I keep coming back to it. And the reason I come back to it is because just, for instance, just this week, it never dawned on me that, boy, I would finally have the opportunity to just serve full time. I could just find people that needed things. I wouldn't have to worry about going to work 8 hours a day and then looking for something to do for service. Because by then you're tired. You've got all the responsibilities you've got to do. And by the time you get done with those, you eke out a little bit of time for yourself, and there's your day. So I thought it would be a good idea to cover this in light of looking toward the kingdom. Not to tell us that we need to find more ways to serve in our lives, that we're not doing enough. That's not my purpose. But moreover, to kind of change the way we think about our future. The question is not how much we serve, but who we are inside. And over the last year, a number of us have been involved in different service projects. We all remember the wood cutting. You know, I came back from that wood cutting project, I felt really, really good of all the people that had no other means of heating their homes. And we were out there as a group, and we brought them something that, from their perspective, it must have come from God and probably did, because they wouldn't have had it otherwise. When I serve, I'm sure like the rest of you, I feel good about it. But even with all that, I still think of myself as a pretty self-centered individual. I think all of us, if we thought about it, think of ourselves more than we wish we did. Here's an exercise. The next time you pray, try to keep a mental tally of how many times you use the pronouns he, they, she, versus the pronouns I, me, and my. It's a really frightening thing. When you go through your entire prayer and you thought, wow, it was all about me. Now you could justify it by saying, well, I need a lot of work. But it is amazing how much when I look at my life, what I do on a daily basis, it's pretty much what I need to do right now. When there's a problem in life, do we think how it's going to affect others first? We see a traffic jam, and we think, does the first thing come to our mind, oh, I'm going to be late to work. Or do we think, sure hope nobody's hurt up there. You know, if you see somebody doing a job that you wouldn't want to do, do you think, I'm sure so sorry they have to do that work? Or do you think to yourself, okay, that's not me? You know, I told you before when my girls were younger, they both asked the same question, what's the world tomorrow going to be like? And of course, you know, those are kind of questions you're not prepared for when they come at you. It's like after dinner or something. What's the world tomorrow going to be like? And you think, oh yeah, let me just tell you all about it. And as I said before, I used to give the answer, well, it's going to be like a feast. And why not? Because the feast is going to be a rehearsal for the world tomorrow. And it's going to be a lot about rejoicing and coming together as God's family, and that's all true. But then when I started thinking about from their perspective, what do they look forward to at the feast every year? They look forward to doing fun stuff. They look forward to getting to see people they haven't seen for a while. They look forward to some of the meals, some of the activities. And I thought, probably they need to know more about the kingdom than it's just going to be Disneyland. Because that's not a very fair realization of what the future is going to be like. The world tomorrow is going to have one constant, and that is service. Each day is going to start with it. It's going to have service in the middle, and every day is going to end with service. It's going to be where we all are thinking and dedicating our lives to the betterment of the entire world. The title for the sermon today is Being Compelled to Serve. I chose that title when I came across a passage from an unknown author on the subject of service in the church. Don't know where it came from. It's found it on the internet. But I tell you, this passage just sang to me. And that's why I came up with the title, Being Compelled to Serve. It says, those with a servant's heart and eyes will find themselves compelled by love to serve in ways and times beyond the boundaries of their official ministry. There's a lot there. Those with the servant's hearts and eyes will find themselves compelled by love to serve in ways and times beyond the boundaries of their official ministry. And I thought to myself, that's what I'm missing. That's what I'm missing. It's not about, well, I need to find another way to serve. I need to do this project or that project. It's, I've got to change my thinking about the future. What do I want to get out of the future? What is it that I need to motivate me? What is our ultimate goal in the kingdom of God? You know, God wants leaders in his kingdom that have worked their way up, that have been compelled in their life to do things that are right, that want to change and be more like him. We often talk about being teachers and kings and priests, but what does that mean to us? You know, not being a king, not being a priest, not being, maybe some of us have taught so we can get some kind of idea of what that's like. But what does it really mean to us? I mean, people who really love what they do what they love, not because of money. If you were an archaeologist and you were discovering some mystery of the universe and you won $100 million, do you think you'd quit being an archaeologist? That's their love of life. That's their passion. They would do it anyway. If you were a scientist and you were trying to find the cure for some horrible disease and you won $100 million, would you stop doing it? You know, I look at my job and I think it's important. But yeah, I'd stop doing it if I won $100 million. You know? So what we do and who we are is what I'm talking about today. You know, Jesus said in John 5 and verse 17, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." So he first gives the example of the Father. He's following in his Father's footsteps, and he's always at his work to this very day. And that's what Jesus is all about, that work, that project of bringing forth members of his family. In Matthew 16, if you want to turn over there, Matthew 16, we're going to start reading in verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'If any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find true life. And how do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but lose your own soul in the process? Is anything worth more than your soul? For I, the Son of Man, will come in the glory of the Father and with his angels, and will judge all people according to their deeds.'" You know, this is something that Jesus taught quite a bit. And if you were a disciple of his, you would have had this instruction on a daily basis. But looking at where you are there in Matthew 16, if you just move ahead a little bit to Matthew 20, just a few verses later, the disciples got into a squabble about leadership and position in the kingdom of God. So even though they had all of this instruction about how they're supposed to rewire their thinking and look at the world tomorrow in a completely foreign way, the old ways still keep creeping back. In Matthew 20, in verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came with her sons to make a request of him and bowed low. And Jesus said to her, 'What is it you want?' And she said to him, 'Promise that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom.' And Jesus said, 'You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?'" Now that's not a question you want to just rush into, is it? What does he mean, the cup that I have to drink? Well, they did rush into the answer, and they said, "We can." And Jesus said to them, "Very well, you shall drink of my cup. But as for the seats under my right hand and my left, these are not mine to grant. They belong to those whom they have been allotted by my Father." And then when the other 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. What do you think was going through their minds? Were they thinking, oh, that was improper for them to do this? Or were they thinking, "You can't take that. What about me? You know, there's only two spots there. There's 12 of us. What makes you think you two are getting it?" So Jesus had to talk to them all and try to get them to think about the way their minds are wired. And he called to them and said, "You know that among the Gentiles, the rulers lord over them. The great men make their authority felt. Among you, this is not to happen." It's just very abrupt, isn't it? "You will not do this. No, anyone who wants to become great among you must first be your servant, and anyone who wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, this idea that Jesus says, anyone who wants to be first must be your slave, and then to be your servant. Those words are linked there, and that's because when we look at the word that's translated servant there, it is the Greek word doulos. It literally means a slave. One who is under complete control by a superior. He who calls himself a doulos acknowledges that another has power over him and is willing to retain the element of unconditional surrender and subjection to another, A true slave owes his master exclusive and absolute obedience. You know, when we think of Jesus Christ coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the big shiny robes that nobody can look at, so bright, and all the angels singing praises, and everyone bowing down to him, it's not that much of a different picture that we get when we see kings of times of old coming out and all his subjects bowing down to him. But Jesus realized very plainly that a king is a slave to his subjects. A king is not there to simply be worshipped and just worship me forever, and I'm just going to sit back here and enjoy it. Jesus knew that's not what he was coming to do. That's not what a king that he was preparing to be was all about. He understood that a king was a slave to his subjects, to serve the needs and to spend his eternity finding ways to serve his people. And that's what we have to kind of get rewired in our brains. Because when we're thinking about service for eternity, you know, some people from off the street can come in and say, okay, well, they have an idea what heaven's all about. You're supposed to have some harps and some nice music and some fun and that kind of thing. But you tell the average person on the street, the world tomorrow is all going to be about serving all day long. They're going to think, I'll wait for the next train. This doesn't sound like it's for me. But it's what makes God tick. It's how he thinks. And so I think when we finally learn to rewire our brains the way God's brain is wired, it won't seem like a burden at all to us. You know, one of the people that we think of as somebody who pretty much had his head screwed on straight was the Apostle Paul. As I said, I always think of myself as a pretty self-centered individual. And I think of somebody like Paul as somebody who pretty much has things pretty much straight in his brain. But you know, the Apostle Paul understood human nature all too well. If you turn over to Romans 7, there's a passage we've all read so many times. And we might have read it so many times we see it and we just don't even think about what the words mean. In Romans 7, verses 14, starting in verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual and I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that I do." We've read this a number of times where Paul says, I'm trying to do the right thing, but I just don't. And I was looking, of course, on my electronic Bible, it has all the different versions together. And I was looking at different versions to see if any of them said things differently. And I came across the New Living Translation. And I tell you, the words just jumped out of the screen. It was like I was privy to Paul's secret diary. That I was reading something that he never intended anyone else to read but him and his God. I'd like to read this passage from Romans 7, 14 through 25 in the New Living Translation. It says, "The law is good then. The trouble is not with the law, but with me, because I'm sold into slavery, with sin as my master. I don't understand myself at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do the very thing that I hate. I know perfectly well that I'm doing wrong. And my bad conscience shows me that I agree that the law is good, but I can't help myself because it is sin inside me that makes me do these evil things. I know I am rotten through and through, as far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. When I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. For I am doing what I don't want to do, and I'm not really the one doing it. The sin within me is doing it. It seems to be the fact of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another law at work within me that is at war in my mind. This law wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin? Thank God, the answer in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you will see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. I mean, I thought those very words. I'm sure all of us, to one extent or another, have thought those words. I have pretty much prayed that prayer. You know, we think of people like Paul and we say, well, he had his head screwed on straight. We need to look at what he said because he was pointing the right direction. The problem when we put people up on a pedestal like that is we pretty much remove ourselves from the equation. We said, oh yeah, we know they can do it, but I can't do it. And here we have Paul talking about he can't do it either. He's no better at it than we are. Yet, we know his final writings was he had fought the good fight. He had kept the faith. We know that he made it, even though this is what was going through his mind on a daily basis. The same things that we struggle with. I've never heard it any clearer than that. So how should we look at this topic of service in the kingdom of God? Whether you're someone who serves regularly or somebody who hasn't yet found a way to serve, we need to think about our future, don't we? I would like to give three lessons on preparing our minds for a life of service in the kingdom of God. Lesson number one, we need to forget about our limitations. You know, many people don't serve as much as they would like because they feel that they're not able. They don't know enough. They're not strong enough. They're not young enough. Whatever the reason, they feel that they are just not up to the task. You know, in the world tomorrow, there will be no limiting factors. We will have all the power, all the strength, all the resources at our command to do anything that we need to do. So why should we allow ourselves to be limited now? We have so many opportunities, but yet we so oftentimes limit ourselves. Oh, I could never do that. If we look at leaders in the Bible, we'll see example after example of men and women that have limited themselves in the face of God, telling them that they need to do things. One only needs to look at Abraham and Sarah. They said, there's no way we're going to have children. And they were right. They were way up, well past childbearing years. But it didn't matter, did it? The limits that we have in our lives don't have to prevent us from doing what God wants us to do. Moses had a speech impediment. The interesting thing about Moses' speech impediment was when he first told God about it, God said, I will speak out of your mouth and you will speak just fine. But that wasn't good enough to Moses. Moses could have said, thanks God, that was my big problem. You solved it. I'm off to Egypt. He came up with two more reasons why he shouldn't. And the last one being, just send somebody else. And God got a little mad. And rather than fix his speech, he said, your brother Aaron talks good. Let him talk for you. If he would have taken the first deal behind curtain number one, he would have been a lot better off because he would have had that speech impediment cleared right up. Sometimes God takes away the limitations. Sometimes he doesn't. I have dyslexia, and I find it very hard to read aloud. We were going through some of the scriptures just this week, and I was reading them to Lisa. I couldn't get through one scripture, not one. I stumbled over every single one. But I'm doing better today because it's not me that's doing it. It's when you give yourself over to God, you know, he will take care of the small stuff. He will sweat the small stuff for you. You know, David was a runt of the litter and nobody thought he was qualified to be king. And he turned out to be the best king that Israel had next to God. Paul had his vision problems. God didn't fix his vision problems. And look how Paul, how powerful Paul was, even though he couldn't use his eyes the way he needed to. And he always wrote his epistles through somebody else because he couldn't see well enough to do the writing himself most of the time. Timothy was timid. He had to do it anyway. You know, Timothy was probably saying, I'm not going up there and speak in front of all those people. He had to do it anyway. So sometimes God takes away the limitation, but oftentimes God just allows us to serve through our limitations. Being healthy is not a requirement of service. Some serve by simply praying intercessory prayers for the brethren. If that's all you do, that's a pretty good one. Think about somebody who has been healed of some horrible ailment. Was that because of intercessory prayer? If it was, that's a pretty good one. That's a pretty good form of service. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has a great power and wonderful results. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. Then he prayed it for rain, and down it poured. The grass turned green, and the crops began to grow again. We can serve in so many ways that don't require strength. We shouldn't limit ourselves, because once we start limiting ourselves now, we limit ourselves later. Just like I couldn't think of what I would be doing if I had $100 million, it's because I've limited myself and thought to myself, I can't fix this world. It's so broken. What am I going to do? Am I going to go give some people some money? What's that going to do? But I'm limiting myself. And when you watch programs like the Extreme Makeover, you're seeing people not succumbing to those limitations. And they are doing a tremendous work. Lesson 2. Maybe you don't know what to do. Maybe you're sitting here going, okay, I'd be happy to just, you know, turn this switch and just start doing it. And you think to yourself, what do I do? Lesson 2. Start to serve by simply starting to serve. It's as simple as that. Serve what? Serve anything. Do anything. You know, in this congregation, we have so many great examples of service. If you're looking for ideas, just look around. There's people serving all the time. And you can find examples right here in this room. And you can emulate them. For such a small congregation, we have found so many ways to serve each other as well as the community. But even with all this great service, we only need to look at Jesus Christ and his example, that service is not a series of tasks, but a way of life. You know, at the feast this year, I was talking to somebody who was organizing the singles Bible study. And the topic they wanted to cover was service for the young adults. And the problem was, as you know, so many people, when they get older, they leave the youth and they leave the church. And so the talk was, you know, if we could get people involved at a younger age, involved in service in the church, maybe they would stay if they realize that they're making a difference. And so she was looking for examples. What could we talk about? And so I said, you know, you look around here at the feast at the time, a whole bunch of people in this room. And if on opening night, coordinator gets up there and says, who in this room is willing to serve at the feast? I bet you every hand would go up. But the reality is, not everybody does. Very few people actually do serve. Is it because they don't want to? Or they don't know how to? Or they don't know they should? Or they haven't overcome their own limitations that they put on themselves? A couple years ago, we had the job of handing out songbooks. The new songbooks came in. And they came all palletized, hundreds and hundreds of pounds of boxes. And as the only guy on the information table that wasn't wearing high heels, I thought to myself, I got a lot of work to do. And I was watching all these people come in, and they're just coming in, and the pallets were right there in the middle of the foyer. And people had to kind of walk around them as they came in. And I'm thinking, these people aren't evil. They're not horrible people. They just don't know that the service is needed. So I just walked out there and just stood there and said, how would you like to serve? I didn't get one no. Everybody I asked was happy to help. And we moved all of those boxes off those pallets in a very short amount of time. And as people saw those people serving, other people just start dropping their stuff and helping out. I asked 3 or 4 people. Before you know it, we had about 10, 14, somewhere in that neighborhood. So sometimes people just need to have a little push, you know, just do it. They didn't know that they needed to be moved. They didn't know to ask. They didn't think to ask. You know, last year we had the big screens up where we had the songs displayed up on the screens. And we had projectors up there, and it would shine up there. But the technology to make the songs advance, at first we thought we could probably just have the whole words up there for each song. But in a big hall, you can't see them. You can't see them in the back. So it was put together in such a way so that each verse would be up there, and then they would advance, as you guys all remember. Somebody had to do that advancing. It was just a simple little button. And it was a wireless button. And you pushed a button, you stood there and you looked at the song at the right moment, and you pushed next, and it would advance. The problem is, what if you did it wrong? See, that was going through people's mind when we were asking. Mr. Sexton said he knows a number of people that are computer guys or, you know, geeky people that could probably handle this job quite easily. We went through every one of them, and the thought of them being kind of on the spot in front of that many people, I got no after no after no. They all limited themselves. They didn't think they were possibly capable of helping. So then I thought of somebody I knew from camp that had served pretty much every year. And I knew the person had some background playing around with computers, not so much in the business, but just played around with them and whatnot. And I knew he was a service-minded person. So I walked up to him. I said, "You're a geek, right?" And he said, "Yeah." And so I just simply said, "How would you like to serve the Lord your God?" And he was compelled to serve. You know, we've all heard the saying, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy person. Because those people that serve more are more inclined to believe that they're capable of serving. They're more inclined to say, "Yeah, I don't know how to do that, but I'll figure it out. It won't be easy, but I'll do it. I'd be happy to." It always impresses me at the feast when somebody invites somebody they don't know along. We're going to be meeting somebody, and people show up, and here's somebody I don't know. And I find out that they came with somebody they don't know. Because they look lonely. There's somebody that just was there by themselves, and they didn't want them to be by themselves, so they said, "Come along." It's always impressed me because it never crossed my mind to do it. I see it happen all the time, and I keep thinking every year, next year I'm going to do that. I'm going to find somebody that's standing there all by themselves, all alone, and say, "Come along with us." It always impresses me when somebody does that. Service can be as simple as that. It can be opening the door for somebody. It could be such small little things. Starting to serve by starting to serve is like starting a Bible study by simply opening your book to any page and start reading. I've done this a number of times. You just flip the book open and you just start reading. And when you read something, when you get across something that seems interesting, you look in the margin and you see where that scripture came from, what inspired it, what it was based upon, and you jump on that and you flip over to where that came from and you start reading. And that takes you someplace, somewhere else. And you end up nowhere where you started, but you're richer for the experience because it's the Holy Spirit leading you through the exercise, just like service in that way. You might start off by doing something really meaningless in your mind, but meaningful to somebody else. And before you know it, you're doing something that only you can do, that you are best suited and qualified to do, and you really feel like you're making a difference. You know, another quote from a Christian website that I found, it says, "A lot of real ministry takes place when you get your hands dirty and practically serve people where they live." That's where you're helping people do things that are not very glorious or wonderful in the eyes of the world. but it needs to be done. I think of a great example of servant leadership at the feast this last year. We had a series of unfortunate events, and this one day, everything seemed to go wrong. Lisa and I were in the office, and somebody comes in and said, there's something on the carpet that we've got to get cleaned up. So we go out there, and sure enough, it looks like dog do as far as I can see. But what's worse, we figure out the person must have been a certain height because every 6 feet, there's another spot. And before service is there, there's people milling everywhere. So we quickly started running and grabbing chairs and putting them all over the spot so people didn't tread them farther. And we probably had about 15 or 20 of these spots all over the back of the room. Just then, a minister comes up to me and said, a toilet overflowed in one of the men's bathrooms. We need to get somebody in there to clean it up right away. And then he told me he cleaned it up already with his bare hands, just paper towels, you know, wearing his suit. You know, he didn't have his mop, his bucket, his hazmat suit. He just cleaned it up. He just felt that it probably should be closed until they can disinfect the floor. So I went over there to do that, and I printed up a sign real quick that said bathrooms closed. There was two bathrooms in the foyer there. As I'm trying to get people out of that bathroom, because it was full, so people are already walking on this floor, and we're trying to get people off of here, somebody says, well, I can't go to the other bathroom because the door handle broke off the door. So then I had to go over and find a way to get in the other door and waited for somebody to actually, from the inside, open the door handle because the outside door handle was gone. It was the inside that worked. And as soon as somebody came out of that other bathroom, then I propped that door open with a garbage can. And then I went back, made sure everybody got out of the first bathroom and got it closed and sealed off. And then I went back to look to see where facilities was. And I found facilities. They were out there cleaning the carpet. That was job one. We got to get this stuff cleaned up. And there was that minister that had just cleaned that horrible floor. He was down there on his hands and knees with his suit on, scrubbing that manure off the floor. That's servant leadership. That is real ministry taking place practically where people live. You know, how many people walk by that minister going, oh, I'm sure glad that wasn't my job. But that's what service is all about. You know, somebody once asked me, how can I serve in the church? And I thought to myself, what do you mean? You're already serving in the church. Every time there's a project or something that needs to be done, I've never had to ask you, can you do this? You're just there. I don't ever worry about saying, I'm going to try to get some people together because you come up to me and say, so when are we doing this thing? It's just, you're always there. I can't think of a better testament than that, of just starting to serve by starting to serve, whatever needs to be done. Lesson three. I came across this one on a Christian website on the topic. I was looking for different points that I thought would be meaningful, and I came across this one. And I almost didn't put it in here because it kind of made me feel funny when I read it. Lesson three is turn your job into a ministry. And I thought, so am I supposed to go a proselyte at work? Because I can tell you where I work, that wouldn't last very long. But when I started reading what they're talking about, it made perfect sense. Because when I said if I had $100 million, I'd probably quit my job. And why not? Because in my thinking, it's not bringing about the world tomorrow. It's not making the world a better place. It's just getting me a paycheck. That was my problem, the way I was looking at the job. You can look at a job any number of different ways. It can be a horrible thing that has to be done, or you can look at it as a service that has to be done. Everything we do in our lives should be looked at as a service and how it affects other people. Whether you dig ditches, you're a builder, whether you clean houses, or even just clean your own house, you're a teacher, or you sell products, everything you do in one way or another is a service for somebody else. If you didn't do that job, somebody else would have to. Because people need to be served. Even if no one notices what we do or reward us for our hard work, people still need to be served. And if we think about our jobs in that way, and we think about, wow, this needs to be done, and I'm the right person for this job, the job kind of takes on a whole new meaning to you. Define your job by the benefit it brings to others and use it to serve others. You know, if we can find reward from the benefit we bring to others, you know, then we are in full control of our reward and we can heap as much of it on ourselves as we want. Think about that. If we find reward in the benefit we bring to others, then we are in full control of our own reward and we can heap as much of it upon ourselves as we wish. Without guilt. Because that's the motivation that Jesus has, that he was trying to get across to the disciples. That's his motivation for serving. His reward comes from the benefit that he brings to others. And because that's his reward, it's not a chore. It's not a burden to him. You know, I used to get frustrated as a supervisor because I'd have employees that they wouldn't come around. They would, you know, you would work with them. You would go through all this effort to try to help them to do the things that they needed to do. And you keep finding yourself going back to them and saying, no, you didn't do it right again. Let's go over this again. And, you know, sometimes I just get frustrated and say, you know, you just can't make somebody into a good employee. And over the years, I've gotten pretty negative at times over my job because I think I'm just unappreciated. I'm doing things that anybody else would probably do, and maybe there's another job for me that I could really make a difference. There was a Disney seminar put on, the college was putting on, and I was made aware of it and said, you should go to it. It's about leadership. It's a Disney form of leadership. And the whole concept kind of intrigued me. So I went. It was at the convention center here in Bend. And they got up there, and of course they had all the characters on the screens, and they were, you know, they'd give out little figurines, and it was all Disney fun. You know, in the room, you know. But then the person got up there and started talking. And they talked about how Disney, when Walt Disney was around, there was a certain spark. There was a certain certain desire that he had that permeated the company. And Disney became what it was because of Walt Disney. Every venture that they did was because of him. And then when he died, the company pretty much lost its way. For a time in the 60s, you didn't see Disney as a special company anymore. And so they got some new leadership, and they said to themselves, what would Walt do? And the first thing Walt would do was never do the same thing again. He would always find a new way to impress people, to serve people, to make them have the best experience they ever could. And it came from the bottom up. He said, you cannot make somebody into the exemplary employee. You can only encourage them to become more than they are. You can encourage them to want to be some special kind of person. They had this whole way of approaching new employees. And they had this way of talking that they said, when you're at home, you're backstage. But when you're at work, you're on stage. Everything you do is on stage. Whether you're cleaning trash, or you're getting people onto a ride, or you're working in the accounting office, counting the money that was collected, you're on stage. And so as you walk into the HR department, they didn't call it the HR department, they call it the casting department. Because they're casting characters to be on stage. And so they explain to people as they come in, this might not be for you, but if you're willing to be positive, outgoing, and have the most fun you've ever had, and be the kind of person that you've always meant to be, then this is your job. If that's not you, then we understand. And what's interesting is you walk into the HR department, there's these murals on the walls. On one side, you have all these Disney characters, and, you know, the Snow White, the Donald Duck, all of the different things are all along the wall, all of the different characters, and the way we see them in movies and stories and all that. On the other side of the wall, there's all the characters again, but now on the left side of the wall, they're all in black and white. And you see Goofy there changing a flat tire. He's on his way to work. You see somebody else fixing a broken window, somebody else sweeping the floor. That's backstage. And the other is on stage. And so they work with new employees to say, you know what? You can make a difference. You can be somebody that you've always wished you could be. And we're going to give you the tools and the ability to do so. They talked about how when they go to work in a department, every single department has a department meeting every week. The person who leads that department meeting each week is a different person in the department. It's not the supervisor telling them all the things that they need to do. You know that in 3 weeks you're going to run this meeting. What are you going to tell people? From your perspective, what needs to be done? What is being left out of the equation? You get to make a difference. That's your one chance to bring something up. And most of the ideas that Disney came up with, that Disney company came up with, comes from ordinary employees doing ordinary work. There was a change at the college as a result of this because there was an example given. They were at a custodial meeting, and all the custodians were going together talking. And they said, you know, the thing that we find frustrating is that when we go to clean up the park, there's always these piles of trash in places there shouldn't be piles of trash. You know, usually right outside the bathroom door. There's a pile of hand towels there just on the ground. Well, when they started watching the people in the park, they started realizing people didn't want to open the door handle in the bathroom. So they used a paper towel to open the door handle. What do you do with it then? So they dropped it on the ground. So the employees came up with the idea, why don't we put an extra trash can next to the doors of the bathrooms? And after that, the trash problem disappeared. If you walk down Main Street, same thing. There's a trash can every 10 feet. You might not notice on either side of there, because they did a study and they found out how far somebody will walk out of a shop with trash in their hand, look for a trash can, and then drop it. So they just said, this is what it takes. They put a trash can, painted them real nice. People walk out, oh, there's a trash can. Every time somebody has trash in their hand, there just happens to be a trash can there. Because they let people from the ground up think and plan. Those weren't done by management, because management's sitting up in a 40th floor office saying, well, how come our trash budget is so high? You know, we need to get on those people. But the people down there in the trenches were empowered to make changes that made their lives better, and it made the park cleaner. Now at the college, we have trash cans by all the bathroom doors. Somebody just decided that's what we should do. I never heard it talked about, but it just, boom, there it was. You know, I was reading an autobiography of somebody, and it was interesting that, I mean, I like history, as you know, and I was reading about this person that has one of the most famous names that you've ever heard, but very few people, probably under the age of 50, have ever heard of this person ever existed. They know this person's name because his fathers had the same name. His father was the 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. But his son isn't somebody that anybody really knew about unless you were around back in the 20s and the 30s, when his son was pretty much well-known in the American community. And when I read over this autobiography of his, I was really impressed. Now, the parts of the autobiography that they thought would help the book sell, and obviously it does, was some of the things like he was a war hero. And this is something you would expect when you're reading. Theodore Roosevelt, his father was a war hero. He was the one that stormed San Juan Hill. He was on horseback, the only man in the regiment on horseback. All of his other men were on the ground trying to avoid the bullets. And he says, hey, if I'm up here, you guys ought to make it up this hill. And his leadership brought him up the hill, and they won the battle, and eventually won him the Congressional Medal of Honor. His son, Ted, had quite a lot to live up to. As President of the United States, as somebody with great integrity, was used to clean up the New York City Police Department because it was so corrupt. They just brought his father in and said, you need to clean this place up. And in 2 years, he did. So he had this big shadow to live up to. And the parts about the book impressed me wasn't the fact that his son went on to be a war hero, that he fought in two world wars, won medal after medal, including the Congressional Medal of Honor himself. It wasn't because people like George Patton said that Ted Roosevelt was the bravest person that he ever knew, or that Omar Bradley said, when asked, what is the single most bravest act he had ever witnessed in 40 years of being in the military? And Omar Bradley said four words, Ted Roosevelt, Utah Beach. It wasn't things like that that helped the book sell. It was the fact that here's a guy with, you might as well think about it, having $100 million. He has a wealthy upbringing. He went to the best schools. He made his own money. He didn't inherit it from the family. So that was impressive. But he didn't have to work. He didn't have to do just about anything. He certainly didn't have to go to war. He never used his family's influence, with his father being the president, to get him any benefit out of life, except twice in both world wars. He used his family's influence to get him put on the front lines. They didn't want to do it. Can't have the president's son going out here getting shot. That's the only time he used his family's name for his own benefit. His life was filled with service. Here's a guy that was on the board of directors from probably 30 different companies at the same time. All service-related work that he was doing to help. Everything from the Boy Scouts to the NAACP. He was a director of the board of the NAACP. He was donating his time left and right. He went on expeditions for zoological expeditions. He served his fellow man because he felt that his purpose in life with his position is to give back to the community. Everything he did was to give back to the community. It's interesting how, when I look back at the discussion we had last week, I don't know that his life would have even dawned on me when I was thinking, what would I do with $100 million? I mean, you can just sit there and count your money. Some people do that, you know, but not him. Him, it was public service. How can I serve? He was governor of the Puerto Rico during when the Great Depression hit, and the Puerto Ricans didn't celebrate Christmas on December 25th. They celebrated Christmas on January 6th, the tradition based upon when they felt the wise men came to give the presents, and that's sort of the way they looked at it. The Great Depression hit in October, and when it came around to December, there was no money for the government payroll. And Ted could see the entire nation or country there of Puerto Rico was going to go without paychecks for their Christmas holiday. And so he took the money out of his own bank account and just paid the entire government payroll so that they wouldn't have to do without. When he was governor of the Philippines just a few years later, he used his money to secure the banks to stay open so that they wouldn't close and have a panic. It's just a selfless attitude and the way he addressed life. When he was in Puerto Rico, the poorest area that you could ever be put in charge of, and he bucked his own party to try to bring money and change in there to help the people get food, get to get education, just to get the opportunities that all the other Americans had. And he fought to help them do that. So even though I can't relate to somebody that's got more money than I could ever imagine, I can still look at that and say, you know, he had the opportunity to do anything he wanted. And he did the right thing. And it's just the love of helping others was all it took in his life. In conclusion, I'd like you to turn over to Philippians 2. You know, we read earlier in Romans 7 how Paul really just nailed human nature. How he really saw himself in a very real sense, the way we do when we think, boy, I'm just not measuring up. Philippians 2 was also written by Paul for a different purpose. Philippians 2 was written to encourage those that were going to come after him. To say, you know what, you're going to get down. It's going to be rough. But you can do it. I did it. You can do it. And I would suggest that if you ever feel yourself down, first of all, read Romans 7:14, especially in the New Living Translation. And feel that you're not alone in the way you feel. And then next, read Philippians 2, verses 1 through 16. I'd like to conclude with it, because I find it is just so inspiring to read these words from Paul, who definitely understood the way I feel. He knew what it was like to go through what I'm going through. In Philippians 2, in verse 1, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and sympathetic? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one heart and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others, but be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared on a cross. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the glory of God the Father. Dearest friends, you are always so careful to follow my instructions when I was with you. And now that I am away, you must even more be careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. In everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live clean, innocent lives as children of God in a dark world of crooked and perverse people. Let your lives shine brightly before them. Hold tightly to the word of life, so that when Christ returns, I will be proud that I did not lose the race and that my work was not useless.